Well, we made it. No, not heaven just yet. Believe me, that will be saying we made it on a whole different out of this world scale. So granted, the celebrations today are somewhat subdued in comparison, but we have made it in our series to the last chapter of Revelation. 33 messages down, 2 to go. So the message that we're going to have a look at today is from Revelation 22, verses 1 to 11. And we'll see some things here that were last seen, really, in the opening chapters of the Bible. So what are we going to focus on? Firstly, we're going to have a look at the river of life that is mentioned flowing from the throne of God. Have we seen this before? And what is the spiritual takeaway from this for today? Also, the tree of life makes a long-awaited return. What three trees does the biblical story all revolve around? And we're going to look at the glorious eternal state that is described. What is the sevenfold state of perfection that is seen in this chapter? And what would the angel showing John all these things want us to know for the here and now? So we're going to look at these things, and we're going to start by diving into the river of life. So Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 2, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city." So in the last chapter, we were given this amazing glimpse into the New Jerusalem, and we saw that it descends out of heaven and it gives light to the new earth. And we saw that it's going to be made of all sorts of precious stones and gold and pearls, and that the glory of God will flood and shine right through this entire city. So far, everything has been incredibly beautiful. But you might be left thinking, well, what about vegetation? What about some greenery? Okay, it's got that too. There's a river of life flowing through this city that is as pure as a river has ever been. More so. Now, all rivers need to have a source, as I'm sure you know. And this normally begins with the melting glaciers and the snow high in a mountain range. So what about this river? What is its source? In a word, God. This river comes directly from the throne of God and the Lamb. So do you think this is going to be a very special river? Yeah, you should. And just as there was a river that flowed out of Eden in the first few chapters of Genesis and watered the ground, so I believe this will be a literal river, but its life-giving pure properties are unlike anything that we have ever experienced on this planet. This is spiritual living water. Now, as with most things in the book of Revelation, there is an Old Testament background that kind of gives verses that are similar. So let me just read some to you. Firstly, Zechariah 14:8, and this is talking about the day when Jesus returns. It says, "In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea." And then in Joel, it says, "Then you'll know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill, and Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her." It says, "In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the ravines of Judah will run with water, and a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house, and will water the valley of Acacias." You've also got a really cool psalm, Psalm 46, and you may be familiar with it. It says this, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts up his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear, and he burns the shields with fire. Be still. And this is a verse we need to memorize and think of. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. So all of these scriptures talk about a living water coming from Jerusalem. It says a fountain flowing from the Lord's house, a river whose streams will make glad the city of God. The thing is, Jerusalem hasn't ever had the river that is described in these passages. The Gihon spring is currently the only water source for the city. But it will have this river, a glorious, life-giving river. And it will all come from the house of the Lord, from the Lord himself, who will dwell and reign from Jerusalem during his kingdom age. Now, of course, there is also the spiritual reality of this prophetic passage in the day in which we live. Water is obviously essential for the human body, right? Wilderness guides often go by the rule of three when talking about the average person. What's that? That is that a person can only go 3 minutes without oxygen, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food, and 3 hours without chocolate. Okay. One of those may be a personal addition and estimate that I've added on to the Wilderness Guide's rule of three. But the normal person can only go 3 days without water. It actually makes the grumbling of the children of Israel more relevant when you read that they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, mankind's physical need for water points to our spiritual need for the Holy Spirit. You may remember someone who once said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And it says, "By this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." So God has given this glimpse of what is to come for the believer, which we should rejoice and hope in. But also, don't forget about the living water for today. Thank God for his precious Holy Spirit, his life within you, that he has given to all believers. And this is just a down payment. It's a taste of the full river of life that will flow in the coming day. If we go on to the second verse in Revelation 22, it says, "On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So not only do we get the river of life, but the tree of life makes a long hoped for return as well. You'll remember that this tree from the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were to eat from it, but instead were deceived and disobeyed and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So thus, we can say that the entire Bible story basically revolves around three trees. You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which mankind ate. You know, deciding that we could call the shots without the Lord and we could be like God ourselves. Eating from this tree was the source of all our problems. And then you've got the tree of life that they were meant to eat from but didn't. But this tree restores eternal spiritual life to the individual who eats from it. This tree provides the solution to our need, but there's another tree that makes it possible to eat from this tree of life, and that's the tree of Golgotha. It's the cross. As scripture says, cursed is everyone hung on a tree. And so Jesus became that curse for us so that we would eat, spiritually speaking and literally in the future, of the tree of life once again and be granted eternal life. This tree provided the way to the solution, the way back to God, who is life, for those wanting to partake from it. Now, have a look at what it says about the tree of life in Revelation. As we've just read out, it bears 12 kinds of fruit, and it bears fruit each month. This might possibly appeal to my taste buds, for some would say that I like fruit. I'm not sure like where they get that from, but down the back of my house I currently have blueberries, guavas, mulberries, avocados, feijoas, apples, persimmons, mandarins, oranges, lemons, plums, and ugly fruit. Excessive? Maybe, but definitely tasty. But what I don't have is a tree that yields different types of fruit and does so every month of the year. I'll keep an eye out in the garden center, but I've never seen a tree of life advertised so far. And I don't think I will, because trees need time to recover after producing their crop. I mean, some of these fruits that I've just mentioned are actually only available for just a few weeks, and then the tree has to go into rest and recovery mode so that it can produce again next year. But not so the tree of life. Why? Because it is fed and nourished constantly by the river of life. And we saw what the source of that is, the throne of God. So this picture points to the spiritual reality and our need to be constantly sustained by the Lord Jesus, who is life. It reminds us actually of a couple of well-known scriptures from the Old Testament. Firstly, Isaiah 40, 28 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. And he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength, and they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." So it gives this picture of this one who never ever gets tired or weary. And that's why this tree of life that has for its source the river of life coming directly from the throne of God can just produce and produce and produce and produce. God is sustaining it. It's a picture for us as well. And Psalm 1:1-3, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water," so here's this picture again, "which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." So where are your roots, and what are you feeding on today? You know, if it's in God's word and his life in you, you will be tapped into the source of spiritual life that flows from God, and you will be fruitful. All right, let's carry on in Revelation, because there's a couple of tricky thoughts in the verse that we have just read, because it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So who are the nations in this eternal state that we are talking about? And as there's no sickness in the eternal state, why do they need healing? I'm not going to be dogmatic, as scripture doesn't spell it out exactly, but here are some quick thoughts. Firstly, the nations. They could speak of those that didn't join Satan in his final rebellion and deception at the end of the kingdom age, as we read about in Revelation 20. And they are allowed to live on in the earth. The Bible doesn't actually speak about their resurrection, though they would be given a new body for this eternal state. And it's possible that they are sustained perpetually by feeding on the tree of life. An alternative thought is that this word nations can also just simply mean Gentiles or peoples. And it could just be simply speaking of the peoples that have come from various nations and now live in the New Jerusalem. And so that leads to the second question. Why are the leaves of the tree of life said to be for the healing of the nations or the peoples, the Gentiles? Bible prophecy scholar John Wolvert, he writes well on this. He says the word for healing is therapunin, from which the English word therapeutic is derived, almost directly transliterated from the Greek. And rather than specifically meaning healing, it should be understood as health-giving, as the word in its root meaning has the idea of serving or ministering. In other words, he writes, the leaves of the tree promote the enjoyment of life in the New Jerusalem and are not for correcting ills which do not exist. This, of course, is confirmed by the fact that there is no curse, as indicated in verse 3. All right, let's carry on and look at the perfection of the eternal state. So if we read verses 3 to 5, it says, no longer will there be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, I like these verses because they give a sevenfold state of perfection for what is coming. Firstly, it says there is no curse. So it's a perfect environment and perfect holiness. There will be nothing to tempt or cause harm ever again. Secondly, it says God and the Lamb will dwell in the city. So it speaks of perfect fellowship and communion. There's going to be no separation between God and his people ever again. Thirdly, it says we will serve him with perfect service. Finally, yeah, and joy. There will be no boredom, no lack of motivation, no lack of weakness in serving God ever again. Fourthly, it says we will see his face, perfect intimacy and closeness. There is no veil, no sacrifices separating you from God, no restrictions on the presence of God ever again. Fifthly, it says his name is on our foreheads, which speaks of perfect identity and ownership. There will be no doubts or lack of belonging ever again. Sixthly, there will be no night or sun, for the Lord is the light. So this is perfect holiness, perfect manifestation and understanding. There will be no hiding of God's glory ever again. And finally, it says that we will reign forever and ever. Perfect inheritance and perfect rulership. There will be no end to our reign with Christ as this whole new story in eternity begins. Yeah, so which of those pushes your buttons? Yeah, okay, all of them, right? But is there some that you long for the most? to me, as I was preparing this, the one that kind of stood out to me is that we will see his face. I just can't imagine coming before my Saviour and seeing him face to face, especially with a face that shines like the sun, but just looking into the eyes of the one who gave up everything so that I could inherit all will be, it's just a crazy thought. And I know that at the start I will simply be bowed down looking at his feet before ever thinking of looking at his face. But concerning seeing his face, Charles Spurgeon wrote the following. He says, "By which I understand two things. First, that they shall literally and physically, with their risen bodies, actually look into the face of Jesus. And secondly, that spiritually their mental faculties shall be enlarged, so that they shall be enabled to look into the very heart and soul and character of Christ, so as to understand him, his work, his love, his all in all, as they have never understood him before." Now, I like both of those, but especially the second thought. We'll look into the heart and the character of Christ and understand like never before what he did to fulfill a plan agreed to before the very foundation of the world. Now, it also says, like we've read out, that there'll be no curse. And you may recall that the curse was actually said to also be removed in the kingdom age. For Zechariah 14 states, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." But there's still sin in the kingdom age, for the sheep amongst the nations will be allowed to enter into the kingdom and live in their natural fallen bodies. But in the eternal state that we're talking about here in Revelation 22, all sin is gone forever. Thus, when it says that there is no more curse, it means there will be no sin, no ungodliness, no cause for any judgment, only perfection from then on. Eternally. It's probably about now, with the thought of eternal holiness and joy in your mind, that I can see your brain starting to overheat and smoke seeping out of your ears. And mine too. Eternity is a difficult thought to grasp. In fact, we can't. But we like it and believe it and know that it is true and it's coming. Think also on the fact that in eternity there is no night. Now, some of us like a good snooze, but that's only because we get tired. But God doesn't get tired, and he doesn't sleep, and neither shall we. Now, if the thought of having no sleep is already making you sleepy, well, just remember that believers will have a body that does not wear out, does not get dozy at the end of the day, does not have eyelids that slowly start to grow heavy and slip down in the evening hours, or anything of the like. It will be an eternal day with the light of God illuminating heaven and earth and the energy of God sustaining all believers. This is what is coming, saints. This is your future. All right, let's have a look at verses 6 to 9. It says, "The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers the prophets and of all who keep the words of this book.'" Worship God. So in view of all that John had just been shown, it's interesting to note the reaction both of the angel himself, but also John, who saw these things. Firstly, the angel. He says these words are faithful and true. I mean, such was the glory and the scope of this vision of the new heaven and the new earth that the angel needed to say it again. This is all true. This is all trustworthy. This, John, is your future. And we need that reminder. I mean, maybe the bills are stacking up. Maybe your health is failing. Maybe you're struggling with the evil day in which we live. Maybe you're struggling with loneliness, or you're watching people prosper while you yourself are feeling overlooked. Whatever it is, we need to look up again and remember that these words of what is coming for the believer in Christ are faithful and true and will soon take place. This is not story time. These are the very words of God. Look now also at the reaction that John had. He reacts to what he has seen by falling down at the feet of the angel to worship him. Oops! You know, no doubt John was overwhelmed at this point by what he had seen. But this is actually not the first time that he's done this. You may remember that in Revelation 19, when John saw the bride of Christ and the wedding of the Lamb, he was again overcome and he fell down to worship the angel at that time. And that was met with a pretty swift, "Do not do that. Get up on your feet. I'm a fellow servant, so worship God alone." So poor old John, overcome with this vision, he's gone and done it again, and he's met with the same "do not do that" message. But I like what the angel says here. "I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." You know, it's a cool thought that whether it's church age believers like you and me, or Old Testament prophets, or angels performing their unseen duties for the Lord throughout all of the ages, we are all on the same team, all servants of God, who alone is worthy of praise and worship. Now, you'll note also that the angel speaks of God's people as those who keep the words of this book. You know, this is similar to Jesus' words that we also read out in verse 7, where he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." So it kind of brings the thought and the question, well, how do you keep or heed the words of the prophecy of this book? What are we to do? Firstly, start by reading the book of Revelation, as we have been doing, for there is actually a specific blessing just in reading its words, according to Revelation 1:3. Secondly, set your mind on eternal matters that Revelation deals with, for in doing so, you will be fulfilling the command in Colossians 3:2 to set your mind on the things above. Thirdly, live in the light, hope, and expectation of Jesus' coming, and allow that to be a motivation in making the most of the time that you have, making choices that will live on into eternity. And fourthly, allow the thought of Jesus' soon return to result in personal purity, as John commands us in his epistle, where he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now, as I've just read out in verse 7, Jesus says that he is coming quickly. And this is actually repeated three times in this one chapter by the Lord. So it must be important. In fact, it's important enough to be the focus of our next and last message in this series. So I'm going to save the main points and thoughts till then. So let's have a look at verse 10. And it says, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So the angel has finished speaking to John, and he instructs him not to seal up the words of the prophecy of the book. The time is near. So what exactly does that mean? You may remember that Daniel, when he was given his prophecies and visions of the end, he was told the opposite. In Daniel 12:9, it says, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." So the thought of sealing up a book means to postpone its disclosure. So many of the prophetic events of Daniel await the end time, and specifically the tribulation period. And while there's been tremendous blessing and revelation from Daniel's book in recent years especially, it will be all the more during the tribulation period, where many will go back and forth through the prophetic scriptures and knowledge will increase. So why then is Revelation said to be unsealed? Do not seal up the words of this book. Revelation is unsealed because it contains important information for the seven churches throughout church history. Now, while I believe that the vast majority of Revelation speaks of future events, it was actually written in such a way that each generation would be able to apply it to their own day. So, for example, through church history, people would read of the coming beast, and this was often seen as maybe a Roman emperor or the papacy at different times. And those being persecuted could gain courage and hope for what awaited them in heaven as they endured that persecution and sometimes martyrdom. Secondly, Revelation is unsealed because it specifically emphasizes the Lord's return and how it is imminent. That is, that it could happen at any stage. So unlike the book of Daniel that had prophecy sealed up until the end time, Revelation says that today could be the day. Or, as the angel said, do not seal up the words, for the time is near. Thus it allowed every generation, going right back to the first century when it was written, to live with the hope and expectation of seeing the Lord's return. And if past generations believed this, how much more should we, now that we live in an age that has seen the nation of Israel return to their land and can see the nations, even as you turn on the 6 o'clock news, turning against Israel right across the world, just as prophecy foretold. And thirdly, like I mentioned earlier, Revelation is unsealed because it was to be actively read and promoted amongst the churches, as stated in that blessing given in Revelation 1:3 for those that hear and heed its words. So how sad it is that so many churches don't do this. You know, despite this command and this blessing, this special blessing of God, many have sealed up Revelation. It's been ignored. It's been actively avoided. Or it's been spiritualized away into nonsense in many churches today. We don't want to be too controversial now, do we? So let's just avoid the book of Revelation. But it wasn't meant to be this way. It was actually given to grant tremendous hope for the believers, for the Lord's coming and the glories that are to follow. All right, let's have a look now at the last verse. And it's a bit of an interesting little verse, which on the surface at least seems a little odd. Revelation 22:11, it says, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." So at face value, this verse seems a little odd, right? Because you would think it would say, let him who does wrong repent and believe, let him who is filthy wash his clothes in the blood of the Lamb. But No. It says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. So what is the thought here? To quote John Woolford again, he says, in effect, he advocates status quo for both the wicked and the righteous. By this, he does not mean that men should remain unmoved by the prophecies of this book, but rather that if the prophecies are rejected, there is no other message that will work. If the warnings of this book are not sufficient, there is no more that God has to say. The wicked must continue in their wicked way and be judged by the Lord when he comes. So I think that's pretty clear. And one of the scary things that we've seen, like during this whole series in Revelation, is that there are times when there is a clear judgment of God, and instead of humbling themselves and crying out for salvation, the wicked have actually cursed God. They've shaken their fist at God. You know, the reality is exactly as the Bible has always declared, that apart from the miraculous saving work of God, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Thus, this is God's final word to mankind, and if mankind constantly hardens their heart towards him, despite having heard these warnings, then God himself will harden them in their decision, as he did Pharaoh all those years ago back in Egypt in the time of the Exodus. And so he says, continue to those that will not continue in your wrong and filthy ways. But in contrast, look at God's word to the righteous. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. That is, let the wicked be wicked and the righteous righteous. God desires that there is a clear division and separation between the two. You know, we find ourselves in a point of church history that is often characterized, at least in the West, by the last message to the church of Laodicea. And as we saw in that study on that church, it was and is a worldly church. In other words, it looks a lot like the world and desires similar things to the world. Yet as I said, God desires that there is a great separation in this age and for what is to come. There should be a clear division between the world and the people of God, a clear separation between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And a worldly church is like the trumpet that gives an unclear sound, causing confusion amongst its hearers, and is of no use to the wicked or the righteous. It doesn't draw or convict the world, for they've already been into worldliness all their life. And it isn't of any use to the true sheep, for they want to grow close to God and desire what he desires. So who does it attract? In a word, goats. And as Charles Spurgeon once said, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. That was actually a prophetic warning. All right, so as we conclude, what have we seen? We've seen the purest of all rivers will be seen and experienced in this eternal state, for the river of life will flow with life-giving, living water right from the throne of God himself. We've seen that believers shall eat of the fruit that's produced every month from the tree of life. Yeah! The tree last seen in the Garden of Eden is set to make a comeback. And it's fair to say that you may see me just sitting under that tree, eating, doing nothing but eating. And if there's a job going to serve as the Tree of Life fruit tester, I'll be putting my hand up for that one. We've also seen the perfection of this eternal state. No curse, no separation from God, no night or darkness in any form that comes. But instead, there will be face-to-face contact with Jesus and the light of God illuminating everything in the universe as we serve and reign with Christ. Bring it on. And we've heard the angel stating, for those that are thinking that this all sounds a little like a fictional story or a fairy tale, that these words are faithful and they are true. And the angel certainly knows what he's talking about, for he brought these prophecies directly from the one who is true and cannot lie. So how do we respond to all of that? In view of all these things, draw near to God, believer. In view of all these things, thank him for who he is and what he has planned. Let the wicked be wicked, but let the righteous be righteous. And may there be a clear division and separation between the two. And may it be clear on whose side you are on. May God bless.